prophet, as the snow and the rain come down from heaven and return not, but water the earth, making it break forth and sprout, bringing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth through my mouth. It shall not return to be empty, but shall accomplish that for which I have sent it and succeed in the purposes I have directed. O Lord, let this so happen today through your servant. Amen. In the pre-civilized world, when threatened by some life-endangering stressor, say a saber-toothed tiger with an idea of having you or your family for lunch, primitive human beings survived the evolutionary food chain by successfully adopting one of two possible courses of action: fight or flight. It was instinctual. One had either to dominate the aggressor by brains or brawn, or be prepared to run faster scared than that saber-toothed tiger could run hungry. Ah, but those were simpler times. Today's stressors are not so patently obvious, nor are they always, even often, life-threatening. Our survival no longer depends on our ability to subdue or escape them. In fact, today, for most of us, neither fight nor flight seems adequate. We need a third option. I've always had a difficult time coming to grips with the contents of today's gospel lesson that I just read, Matthew 5, 1 to 12, the Beatitudes. They're in one sense part of that religious stuff that the entire world at least seems to be vaguely familiar with, like the Ten Commandments, the 23rd Psalm, the Lord's Prayer, Parable of the Good Samaritan, that sort of thing. But personally, I've never really gotten into them like I have other parts of Scripture, which probably explains why in 38 years of being a pastor, I've only preached on this text twice, in 1984 and 2002. These words constitute the start, the opening salvo of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And I think that's a really good name for it, because he's on a mountaintop and he's preaching over their heads. They don't really understand the gist of what he's saying. It's kind of like I get amused when I think of the movie Life of Brian that came out a number of years ago that parodized this, and they talk about this acoustical problem because he's up there and the people on the distance can't hear. He said, what did he say? He said, some Greek is going to inherit the earth. Oh, which one? Or how about he said, what did he say just now? Blessed are the cheesemakers. Cheesemakers? Well, obviously he's referring to anyone associated with dairy products. That sort of thing. They can't hear or understand. But deep down, to me, there's always been something rather unsettling about these opening lines to a very important sermon. I've never been quite clear on what is actually meant by being blessed. And it's not helping by any of the modern translations that take blessed and turn it into happy or how fortunate. Because quite frankly, the people he's talking about are neither. Who does Jesus say is blessed? Well, the poor in spirit. You know, those people who are always depressed. Mourners. Those who are distraught because a loved one has suddenly died. The meek, you know, those nice guys who always finish last. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know who they are. They leech the fun out of anything you want to do. The persecuted. Whether it's real or imagined, we don't know. But sometimes the most feel persecuted are a little bit paranoid, don't you think? The merciful. Easy marks in a very cold and cruel world. And peacemakers, which sounds good and noble until you actually try it. Jesus does not say that these people are happy or fortunate. He says they're blessed. And if it's not just some sick joke on his part, and it's not, maybe we should try to figure out what he really means. My first thought with this was, oh, that's just the way God works. That's how he does things. It's that grand paradox, the great reversal we anticipate, that all our earthly misfortunes will be turned into rich heavenly gains. And we focus on those misfortunes because that'll mean better in the life to come. Now, there might be something to that, because when we are losing those earthly supports, those things we tend to rely on of our own devices, we are always drawn a little bit closer to God. I remember this sainted pastor friend who found out he had inoperable cancer. And he said, it's kind of good in this way that I now have less and less distractions from what's important. But that isn't always the case. I know people who suffer and deserve to suffer. They made their bed, they ought to lie in it. But I also know people who've never suffered a day in their life, and they do wonderful things. So I have a hard time pushing this line of thinking that God's doling out suffering for our own good. That when a loved one dies, or when someone stabs us in the back, when we lose our jobs or the victim of crimes, God's doing us some sort of favor? No. When everything's taken away, when we're hurting the most, we should feel blessed. Almost want to say, with blessings like that, who needs curses? So I'm glad that I kept struggling with this passage. Because eventually it dawned on me that maybe the focus should be on who Jesus was speaking to. Sure, there are crowds around that sermon, but he gathered his disciples to speak to them. His disciples who were just starting out. They were probably pretty excited about their future, as far away from being depressed or mournful or persecuted as they would ever be. Jesus was not addressing their present situation. He was preparing them for their future. That it would not always be a mountaintop experience. Would not always be a rosy task. They would suffer for the gospel. And so he rattles off a veritable litany of hurting people who God will specifically bless. That they'll be blessed not because of what happens to them, but in spite of what happens to them. The same is true for all of us who still, 20 centuries later, strive to follow Jesus. Very bad things might well happen to disrupt the placid progression of our lives. Don't fight it. Don't run away. But accept it. Embrace it as God's will, God's challenge. Something that he can and will bless. Because when you think about it, Jesus knows what he's talking about. That he's really just talking about himself with these words, what he was and what he would endure. Jesus was poor in spirit. Picture the image of him praying in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus mourned. His good friend Lazarus died and made him weep. Jesus was meek. He did not resist arrest, did not speak up in his own behalf. Jesus hungered and thirsted for righteousness that more so than any other human being that ever lived. Jesus was merciful. That's the reason he came into this world. Jesus was pure in heart. He could say, as they were nailing him to the cross, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And Jesus was the world's foremost peacemaker, forging a peace between God and humanity. Here on the Sermon on the Mount, he reveals his plan of action. what God set before him and what he also says is his will to be done, what we were created to be, but which Christ alone would be able himself to live up to. We Christians, we have a third choice whenever confronted by rejection or fear or violence or pain. Not just fight or flight, but have faith. And boy, is this an option our world needs to see and know about. Because everybody wants to be happy or fortunate or blessed. Self-help books about that abound everywhere. But our answer lies not in avoiding suffering, flight, or aggressively overcoming any adversity, fight, but having faith. Being satisfied with what God has given us, knowing that even disaster or discomfort, trials or trauma will be blessed by God, overturned by God. Jesus' words here are not a sanction of put-downs or poverty or pain. They're his pronouncement of God's promise to bless us even when we suffer. Because we will all suffer. Each and every one of us at some time in some way. But instead of seeing that as a punishment, we consider it a blessing. That we can make something out of it. That our meekness and our mourning are being ridiculed or persecuted will never have the final say. Not if God has anything to do with it. And God has everything to do with it. When I spent 10 years as a chaplain in the Army, I learned a really key thing early and always used it. That the worst a situation could ever be for the troops, the better it was for me. Deprivation, danger, discomfort, or death. These were the places that I was there with them. I forged bonds with people that would have nothing else to do with me or God or anybody else, but because I was there. In 1995, I was particularly blessed to be a part of Exercise Prairie Ram in Suffield, Alberta. Suffield, Alberta was a horrible, nasty place, so barren that trees made the topographical map. Or as one sergeant said, it was a place that you could watch your dog run away from home for the first week. And the horrible weather there, it was minus 20 degrees most days, the warmest it ever got. Our brand new brigade commander decided to test the toughness of his troops. So we went to Suffield in that time, living on nothing but hard rations, sleeping in holes. There were no perks, no amenities, no days off. I, along with the other 600 with me, hated every minute of that four-week deployment. Some minutes a lot worse than others. But afterwards, Suffield became like a badge of honor. The Canadian equivalent of Valley Forge, Iwo Jima, Dachau, the Alamo. When I had my retirement dinner a couple years later, Suffield was brought up. That my being there was important, that somehow I had injected humor in some of the worst conditions. And I remember this lieutenant that I'd gotten close with afterwards came up to me and lamented. He says, "I didn't get to go on that one." And we all laughed in his face. It was ludicrous. He felt sorry for having missed out on one of the worst moments of our lives. That's exactly what Jesus promises to do with the worst moments in our lives. To bless them. That the worst this world may dish out will pale in comparison with the best the kingdom of heaven has to offer. That we will survive them and look back. Or as Jesus said, rejoice and be glad. Your reward will be great in heaven. Now, I realize that it is very unlikely that any of us sitting here will actually be killed for our faith. But following Jesus' commands when everyone around us isn't might get us shunned or insulted. Practicing Christian love and forgiveness will probably lead us to be taken advantage of over and over again. Being meek and pure of heart, that's going to jeopardize our career advancement. But the moment our faith seems likely to cost us something is the moment that we can demonstrate our loyalty to Christ for everyone in the world to see. May we be ready for those moments. Like those first disciples who gathered by Jesus on the mountain and were prepared to follow him. When bad things happen to us, just not despite our faith in God, but because of it, what are we going to do? Fight? Flight? Or have faith? Are we going to lash out at our enemies? Run away from our fears? Or trust in God? It's your call. Remember your calling. Go in peace. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.